to remain, we'll turn to Luke 6, verses 20 through 23. We have there the text for our morning message. This is the 38th in a series from the Gospel of Luke, and it's the third from the Sermon on the Plain, as it has been known. Luke chapter 3, verses 20 through 23. Are the disciples of Christ different from the world, or are we just the same as everyone else? The answer is, well, yes, indeed, we're different from the world. The question then, well, how is it that we are different? Are we bigger and faster and stronger and better looking? No. It's a matter of character and outlook. That's what distinguishes them. Jesus explains these things in what history has known as the Sermon on the Plain. And the essential difference we looked at last time, which is that the disciples of Christ are to have an eternal perspective on life. Years ago, I went to visit a man who was dying and had only a matter of weeks to live. And I'll never forget him saying to me, "You know, there's a lot of money to be made out there." And it was very shocking to me as a young minister that a man would have that on his mind as he was soon to meet his maker. Nevertheless, I think that he's fairly characteristic of the world. They're living for now. They're living for the moment. They're living for the rewards of this earth, whether they're of a carnal nature or in terms of power and prestige and wealth. It's all about right now. It's all about the momentary and the temporal. And what Jesus has been explaining is that the believer is to have a different set of priorities. He's viewing life, he or she, from the perspective of the spiritual and of the eternal. And Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so that gives us perspective. That means we look at life differently than others look at it. We understand the value of our souls and the length of eternity, which is endless, and that this life is short, and it's temporary, and it's a planning time, it's a preparation time for the next world. And so it's our ambition, because of this, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:9, it's our ambition to be pleasing to him. People have all sorts of ambitions. Our ambition is to please God. 1 Corinthians 1:31, the apostle there says that whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. That's to be your motive. That's to be the ambition of the disciple of Christ. We're not living for ourselves. We're living for him and for his honor and for his glory and to please him. And so that sets us apart from the world. And the first of the virtues, the beatitudes, the blessings that Jesus describes as that of the poor in verse 20. Blessed are the poor, which we understood properly, given Matthew's elaboration on Jesus' meaning and his account of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, means the poor in spirit. Jesus has in mind spiritual poverty, spiritual destitution. We understand that we're sinners. We understand the darkness of our own hearts. We understand the hopelessness of our situation before a holy God. And so we're poor in spirit. We cry out to God for mercy with this understanding of the destitution of our souls. And we saw last time that God meets us at the cross. He meets us in Christ, granting us the gift of eternal life in him and entrance into his eternal kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of God. He said, it's to them that it belongs and to them alone, to those who are poor in spirit, who understand their spiritual condition and have responded humbly to God and cried out to him in Jesus' name. Now, the second of these beatitudes is that of hunger. Verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. We would argue again that Jesus is not talking about a mere lack of food. He's not making a virtue of malnutrition. But the hunger is a metaphor of spiritual desire. For example, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, verse 1, come, God says through the prophet, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. He's talking there about spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst and coming to the waters that God provides by his Holy Spirit. Amos 8:11, there the prophet speaks of there being a famine for the word of God. So there's the hunger metaphor being employed. Matthew again helps us. He elaborates. He's more explicit. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So it's a spiritual hunger that he has in mind. And in that respect, it's a strong metaphor that is accessible to us and that we have some understanding of us, because to some degree or another, all of us have experienced at least a measure of hunger. And we know what that feels like. We have experienced at least some measure of thirst. I remember playing on the blacktops of the playgrounds of the public schools in Los Angeles. And I remember those Indian summer days when the Santa Ana winds would blow across the L.A. basin. And we would come in from our lunch hour of playing kickball, and we would race to the water fountains. We were so dry and parched, and so profound was our need of water, and we would lap it up. And I think all of us have some experience of what it means to hunger, some experience of what it means to thirst. It can all but possess a person. It takes one over. It becomes the predominant, all-encompassing perspective then is the satisfying of the hunger, the quenching of the thirst. It's that Jesus is now applying spiritually. That's our point of contact for this. We know what that's like. We know what it means to be in a state of hunger, at least in some measure, and how all-controlling that desire can be. And that's what Jesus means by this. He says, blessed are those for whom God and the things of God, the spiritual and the eternal, become the consuming passion of their life. In other words, for the disciples of Christ, the things of God are not something that we just fit in as time and circumstances allow. It's not something that we compartmentalize, that we set over in a corner, say, something that we deal with on Sunday mornings between 11 o'clock and 12 o'clock, or worse yet, at Christmas and Easter. It's not something about which that we can be dispassionate or disinterested or deal with with half measures or with bumper sticker theology. In other words, it's this passion for us. We are endlessly fascinated with the things of God. We have this insatiable appetite for things spiritual, for things eternal, for the things of God. So the blessed man in the first psalm is that one who meditates upon the law of God day and night. It's not just a momentary interest. It's not just a discipline that occupies a few moments, perhaps in the morning or every once in a while. No, he meditates upon the law day and night. He's intrigued by it. He has this profound interest in it, this passion for it, this desire for it. In Psalm 19, he speaks there of the law and the precepts of God is a thing that he delights in. It is more to be desired, he says, than gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. You think in terms of the degree of interest, the passion that people show for wealth, for gold, for fine things, or the passion that they have for sweet tasting food, and the kind of fixation that they can have on those sorts of things and give their lives to those things. This is the blessed man that Jesus is describing. He hungers for the things of God. And we find this kind of outlook regularly in the Psalms. And the Psalms help us here to understand what Jesus means. For example, take Psalm 27:1, where the psalmist says, the one thing that I desire, and that shall I seek. What's that? What's that, psalmist? What are you talking about? What is that one thing that you desire and will seek? He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. You see how it's not a passing interest. It's not a momentary item. It's this all-consuming passion so that he can speak in terms of the one thing that he desires. That would be to know God and to know the presence of God, to behold the beauty of God, to grasp that and understand that and to ponder that and to be taken up with that. Psalm 63, the psalmist there speaks of his craving of, the thirsting for the things of God, of the loving kindness of God being better than life itself. Psalm 73, he speaks of the nearness of God is my good. Psalm 42, he is as the deer that pants for the water brook. Again, the food and beverage metaphor being employed there. He is as the deer that pants for the water brook, thirsting for the living God. That's the blessed person. That's the one favor of God. This is to be characteristic of the disciples of Christ. The things of God for the disciples of Jesus are not involved in some kind of mere intellectual exercise Sunday by Sunday, as it were. Christianity for them is not a course on successful living. It is an obsession with God. More than sound bites and bumper stickers. They are in the pursuit of God. And when there has been a true encounter with the living God, it results in a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And he says, they shall be satisfied, those who hunger for him. Satisfaction. Again, think in terms of the metaphor. Hunger being satisfied, thirst being quenched. Think of the refreshment that comes from that, the satisfaction that comes from that, the sense of fullness and contentment that comes from that. Whereas once one was anxious and unsettled, now peace and calm has settled over the soul. And Jesus, of course, employs the metaphor of food as he identifies himself as the source of that satisfaction. I am the bread of life, he says. You see that he's saying the same thing in another way. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Back in Psalm 63, verse 5, the psalmist said he is satisfied by the presence of God as with marrow and fatness. Jesus is the one who satisfies our hunger and quenches our thirst for those who hunger and thirst for him. The satisfaction of the hunger and thirst of the soul will never take place through created things. I know we repeat ourselves about this. I think we probably need to repeat it Sunday by Sunday, week after week, week in and week out. If we're trying to satisfy the hunger of the soul and quench its thirst through material things, physical things, created things, we will forever be discontent, ever empty. Ever will our hunger pangs continue. And as we said, this is Jesus is highlighting those virtues that the world finds incomprehensible. The things of God to the world are just sheer boredom. When they think of the things of God, they think of monasteries and cloisters, convents. They think of life being over. It's sheer tedium is what they think of when they think of the things of God. Being locked into a church for an hour and having to endure the service. And most of all, having to endure the sermon. That's their vision of hell. And yet Jesus says of his disciples, they hunger and thirst for righteousness and they are satisfied. They find that which satisfies the longings, the yearnings, the hungers, the thirst of the soul. Jesus stands the world's values on its head. Blessed are those who hunger. The third of these Beatitudes, then. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. The world views us as poor. The world views us as hungry and destitute. and also is leading very sad lives, don't they? You weep now, for you shall laugh. Now again, in keeping with, I think, the consistent interpretation of the Beatitudes here, he's not speaking of generic grief. He's not speaking of some personal sadness that has come into our life. I believe there is a progression here, poverty of spirit. When you understand how empty the soul is, it's humbling. And it leads to a desire for righteousness, a hunger for the things of God, a hunger for that which will build up and bring health to the soul. But it also leads to sorrow because of what one sees of one's own soul and its emptiness. And so what he's talking about here is spiritual sorrow that flows from the desire for righteousness and the recognition that that righteousness is not present within us. So it flows from an awareness of one's own heart and conduct. We weep now. What do we weep about? We weep as we become aware of our spiritual inadequacies. As we begin to recognize our selfishness, our pride, our hate, our envy, our hypocrisy. Now, there's some people that never do come to see those things. They're profoundly self-unaware. They don't see their flaws. Now, they're not open to criticism. Any criticism is taken as a great offense because they're not able to see these things. They're not aware of themselves and the flaws of their own character. Jesus says of his disciples that they weep because they see within their own souls that which is grievous to their hearts. Jesus uses similar words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We can say something about the Christian's self-image. In the passage in 1 Timothy that we just read this morning, the Apostle Paul there refers to himself as the foremost of all sinners. The man's in prison. The man is to be martyred. The man has been the greatest missionary that the church has ever seen. He'll be recognized as such forever. He's the author of a large portion of our New Testaments. He's the model disciple of Christ in so many ways. How can he, without a false sense of humility, be talking about himself as the chief, the foremost of all sinners? How can he say such a thing and it be honest and true? He could say this, I believe, because the closer you draw to God, the more you're aware of your own liabilities, as it were. You know, your own heart. Well, against the backdrop of the blazing glory of God, one's able to see the darkness of one's own heart. So the apostle will also say, I am a nobody. He'll also say, I am the very least of all the saints. To say that I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be an apostle. That's not false humility. That's a firm grasp on the darkness of his own heart, on the limitations, on the lack of progress and sanctification. He sees the distance that he still has to travel, and it's a grievous thing to him to see. You know, in the Book of Common Prayer, it refers to sinners as miserable offenders. And I remember Father Ralston at St. John's, I remember him saying that the Episcopal Church had come to a pretty pass when it ceased to confess and removed those words and no longer were encouraging parishioners to see themselves as miserable offenders. When we cease to be miserable offenders, he was saying, then we've lost something that is very, very important and valuable. Jesus commends the woman who says, I'm not worthy to gather the crumbs from under your table. Not worthy to touch the hem of your garment. He tells a parable of a son who says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. It's that sense of unworthiness that is characteristic of the disciples of Christ. They understand their poverty of spirit. They're hungering for righteousness. And they're weeping when they see the inadequacies of their own souls. The closer we get to God, the darker our own hearts will appear. All this, again, this is incomprehensible to the world. What they want to say is, well, come on, nobody's perfect, right? It's no big deal. You're getting all worked up about nothing. They're very casual about sin, flippant about their flaws. They can't understand what we're talking about. James 4, verse 8 says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So that we have this awareness of our own souls and we weep. There's also the weeping for the corruption of the world, not just what's within us, but what's out there. For example, Acts 17, 16, the Apostle Paul, looking out over the idols of the city of Athens, was provoked within, Luke tells us. He was provoked. He was angered by what he saw. He was disturbed by what he saw. Romans 9, 1, he speaks of his unbelieving countrymen, saying that he experienced great sorrow and unceasing grief when he contemplated their unbelief. His heart's desire, Romans 10, 1, and prayer for them was for their salvation. You see, the apostle, and with the apostle and all of the disciples of Jesus, they cannot be indifferent about the presence of evil in the world. We cannot be emotionally detached about these things. Mark 3, 5, Jesus, in his encounter with the opposition, we are told he was angered, grieved at their hardness of heart. Angered by it, not indifferent to it, not dismissive of it, but grieved by it. Saddened by it, sorrowing because of it. Jesus wept for Jerusalem, saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. So the disciples of Jesus said, weep for the darkness of our own hearts, but weep as well for the darkness of the world in which we're living. And the manner in which it robs God of his glory and the human wreckage out there because of defiance of the true and the living God. And at the same time, the world laughs at that which makes us weep. You know, almost all humor in the world is what we used to call off color. We are encouraged to laugh at the drunk. Almost all humor is either bathroom humor, what we told our children was potty humor. Don't use potty humor, we used to teach them. And, you know, by the time they were adolescents, we hope that they got the lesson. But, you know, it just seems like the leading celebrities in our civilization indulge potty humor and bedroom humor like they were still insufferable 13-year-olds. See, all that's very, very funny to the world. As though there were no consequences of a life of drunkenness. As though, again, they'd never seen the drunk in the gutter. Never seen the human wreckage that results because of it. Never seen the problems of illegitimacy and of divorce and of single-parent households and disease and abortion and all the other legacies of the sexual revolution that was launched in the 1960s. All that's just laughable to the world. Jesus is standing it all on its head. The blessed ones are those who are weeping now. They know their own hearts and they weep because of the lack of progress and holiness. They weep as they look out at the world and they see a world in rebellion against God and all the human suffering that results and God being robbed of his honor. Jesus says, we will laugh, though. Laughter is an expression of unrestrained glee, rejoicing, celebrating, delighting in. I believe that when we arrive in heaven, you know the language of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torment. That verse ought to rattle one's cage, don't you agree? But think of the opposite, lifting up one's eyes, awakening and realizing that one has arrived in heaven, that it was all true, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. My sins have been forgiven. I was reconciled to God. I've arrived. I've made it. I'm here. And again, I just repeat what we say every Sunday, not because we're righteous, not because we're so good, but because we're sinners who've been forgiven, because we have a mediator, because we have a Savior. So it's not like we've arrived and we congratulate ourselves. We arrive and we fall down on our knees praising God. There may very well be an eruption of laughter at that moment. We've made it. Our sins were forgiven. We were reconciled. We're here. And there will be great celebration and great rejoicing at the moment that we realize, lifting up our eyes, that we are in the presence of God, the blessed presence. We're beholding His beauty, that for which the psalmist longed. We're tasting and seeing His goodness. And I believe in the meantime that we begin to enter into that in this world as well. That's why we're blessed, both in time and in eternity. And so we're able to rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4:4. We're able in everything to give thanks, always grateful for what we have. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know that we're at peace with God. We know that we possess eternal life. The big questions have been answered. That's why we, with the apostle, can say that we are content in all of our circumstances, even as Paul writes such things from a prison. We have experienced a love that surpasses knowledge, even in this world. And even in this world where our souls are feasting, there is fullness and delight and pleasure in the things of God. Psalm 126:5 says, "We sow in tears, but we shall reap in joyful shouting." And then the third of these Beatitudes in verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you." This is, "Blessed are the persecuted," as it were. "Blessed are men who hate you and ostracize you and heap insults upon you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Jesus here is saying of his disciples that they're going to be hated. They're going to be excluded. They're going to be insulted. They're going to be slandered. You remember in the immediate aftermath of the 9/11 attacks, I remember people saying, "Why do they hate us? Why do they hate us?" Well, Jesus answers that question for his disciples as to why they will be hated: on account of the Son of Man. Again, in keeping with our theme, this is not just hated for hatred's sake or excluded because we've got quirky personalities, or insulted because we're just plain weird. No, he says it's on account of the Son of Man. It's spiritual persecution. The poverty was spiritual poverty. The hunger was spiritual hunger. The weeping was spiritually driven weeping. And the persecution, the being hated, excluded, insulted, and slandered, is because of the Son of Man and our loyalty to Him, our identification with Him. Jesus said in John 15, "They hated me, they'll hate you. They persecuted me, they will persecute you." And yet in verse 23, He says, this is our response: "Be glad in that day and leap for joy." Again, this uninhibited celebration. "For behold, your reward is great in heaven." It's in eternity. "For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." He numbers the disciples of Christ with the prophets. You're being identified with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Malachi and all the rest of the prophets. And he says, "Look to your reward in heaven. Set your mind on things above, not on things below. Life is short. Eternity is long. The eternal has been settled for you. And so you can suffer this persecution and exclusion and the insults and the slandering now. Why? Because you've set your mind on things above. The The temporal things are visible. It's the eternal things that are invisible. And those are the things that we value. Those are the things that are important to the disciples of Christ. So we've come really full circle. Your reward in heaven will be great. Persecuted now. You're hated now. You're excluded now. You're insulted now. You're slandered now. And on the spectrum, somewhere between social rejection and martyrdom, the disciples of Christ have always found themselves. In some parts of the world right now, it's martyrdom. It's going on in Africa regularly, and in parts of Asia, and in the Muslim world. It's going on right now. This is one of the problems in Syria right now. Is that Christians are being persecuted and being put to death by the radicals. That happens still today. People who know these things say that the 20th century saw more Christians martyred than all the previous 19th centuries before. In this country, we're not martyred. But that doesn't mean we're not hated and excluded. There's a lot of social ostracizing that goes on of people who are serious Christians. People who, as one person rather smugly put, who take their religion too seriously and so are uncomfortable to other people. And this could be a grievous thing to people, can it not? This is something we all want to avoid. And I mean, we want to avoid it from the schoolyard, right? From the schoolyard to City Hall, we want to avoid it. We want to fit in. We want to be part of the crowd. We want to be the in group. We want to be cool. We want to be accepted. And Jesus is saying, look, you're a serious disciple of Christ. You're going to miss out on something. There's going to be this rejection. And you're going to fall on the spectrum somewhere. Thankfully, in this country, it's all social. Nobody's drawing blood, as it were. Some parts of the world, it's martyrdom. But you can rejoice and be glad in that. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. What is characteristic of the disciples of Christ? We have an eternal perspective. We're concerned about our souls. And so we're poor in spirit. And so we hunger and thirst after righteousness. So we weep over the condition of our souls. And so we're glad and we leap for joy at persecution because it confirms our identity. We're numbered among the prophets. They were persecuted. We're persecuted. That's a sign of authenticity. It's a sign that we're genuine. We're not counterfeit Christians. And there's a lot of them out there, but we're not among them. Why? Because the world is hostile toward us. And so it's a sign of legitimacy, of validity, of authenticity. We're the real thing, and we're suffering for it. But that's okay. It's okay to suffer. It's okay to be excluded. It's okay to be thought a fanatic and to be rejected by the world. It's all right. Why? Because our reward in heaven is great. Not to mention all of the rewards in this world as well of peace and joy and contentment and the experience of the love of Christ that is lavished upon us through the cross. Payment enough. Payment indeed. Payment sufficient for us all. Well, these are the disciples of Christ. These are the ones Jesus says are the blessed ones. Come among them, be numbered among them. How? By repentance and surrender to Christ as Savior and Lord. Acknowledge who He is. He's on His throne in heaven, calling us to Himself. Bow your heads and receive Him. Turn from the world. Turn to the Savior and find in Him the forgiveness of your sins, and transformation begin to take place so that you too will be poor in spirit and hunger and thirst for righteousness and one who grieves over evil and one who rejoices and is glad and leaps for joy, even for persecution, because of its confirming power. Proving the authenticity of our faith as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, for the glorious gospel of the blessed God. for the gospel that is your power unto salvation. Oh, that we might love not the world and the things of the world, and what the world despises and Jesus champions, that we might embrace. Save us, O Lord, and transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your hymnals to number 460. Amazing Grace. We'll have an introductory stanza with the bagpipes. And then the congregation will join in singing the six stanzas with the organ. Thank you.
fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.